I wonder what people did before we had daylight saving time. I read this morning that it's not daylight savings time. It's daylight saving time. That's the official name of it. One last announcement is, ladies, women's ministry. If you want to get plugged in, hooked in, and enjoy yourselves, Colossians 2:2 is the verse for that. And the women's ministry is referred to as Connect 2:2. Colossians 2, verse 2, we're told that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And who doesn't want that? The knowledge of the mystery of God, to learn more and more about Him. But there will be a ministry kickoff dinner Friday, March 18th at 6:30. Signed up sheep isn't sheep. Sheet is in the back for the sheep. I should move on. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you find your way there, let's stand. We'll read the Word of God. I'd also like to make mention this morning. We told you about Stephen in the hospital, Stephen Morris in the hospital. And one thing we'd like to inform you of also is John Trujillo and Kelly are taking off this afternoon to California. John's father, Joseph, is not doing well. We're hoping the best for him, but they're taking off. He may not make it the weekend. We're not real sure. So keep John in prayer. Keep Kelly in prayer as they travel back there. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. And we do. We pray for John and Kelly, and pray for Joseph. God, Joseph Trujillo, that you would touch him. We thank you for his life. Thank you, Lord, for John and Kelly just willing to drop and go. And pray you'd be with them. You'd surround them with your love and your care. You'd draw them close to you, close to each other. Pray, Lord, that they would be a ministry, a blessing to their family as they gather there together. And in the midst of all of that, God, you would be honored, you would be glorified, and people would just see your work and your goodness and your grace poured out on the Trujillo family. And Lord, for today, as we open your word, I pray you'd teach us by your Spirit who you want us to be more and more each day. John said it earlier, just a glimpse of who you are. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we are. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Now, I know that we were there last week, but this is part 2 from last week. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So you may be seated. As we come to this chapter, chapter 5, Peter begins addressing the leadership in the church. We talked a little bit about that last week, but there's going to be application to this. It's just not the leadership, but also, you know, husbands, parents, you know, as spiritual leaders in your home. That's how we apply this as well. And really application to anyone that is in ministry or that's serving in some capacity. So Peter's focus here, and the reason why I mention that is because the focus is on the heart, is what he's getting at this morning when it comes to shepherding, when it comes to ministering one to the other. You know, what the heart attitude needs to be as we serve, you know, of those serving Jesus in any capacity, not just, you know, in church, but at home to your family. Study. Last time we talked about how a man comes into or is called into the role of elder or leadership in the church. And then we began to consider the ministry of the pastor. We looked at that for a minute. As we see there in verse 2, we're told there to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And so this shepherd the flock, the pastor, is supposed to be a shepherd. Shepherd who is entrusted by the Lord, the people that God brings together. The flock, so to speak, to be cared for. And it's a big responsibility. And then we looked at what a shepherd is to do with that flock. and how they're supposed to minister and how they're supposed to care for the group, and it's to love, to tend, to feed, to lead, to serve. One of the other things is to protect. As we came to that last week, talking about how to protect the sheep, to minister to them in that way, because that's where we kind of left off. Peter puts it this way, to serve as overseers when it comes to protect the flock. Oversee it. It means to be aware of what's going on as an overseer in the lives of the people that God has entrusted one. And this word oversee, it carries with it the idea or the notion of protection and how to protect the flock. And there's two areas that's mentioned when it comes to protecting the flock. It's watch and warn. The first of those areas, you know, is to watch. And when I say that, it's, well, what do we watch for? What are we watching out for? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So the first thing that shepherds or overseers are to watch for are wolves. Wolves that would come from without into the body of Christ. Those that would come in seeking to devour the sheep. And that's how you know a wolf in the body, is they come in and they devour. So it's to watch out for those that would, for instance, come in to try to fleece the flock. We've had people come and they have handouts that they want to give to people in the church. And we're very cautious of that, you know, because they want our business. You know, they say, "Hey, can we post a flyer in the church for whatever it might be?" They might come into the parking lot. We've had that happen in the past where they have flyers they'll put on the cars and they'll want your money, basically, and try and fleece you. So we want to be careful of that. I've also had people where they'll want to request to come and be a speaker here. Believe it or not, I'll get calls like that more than I care to mention, but they'll say, "Hey, Brother Mark, I've got a message for your body. A message for the people at Calvary Chapel." Well, that's interesting. If you have a message, I think God's just as capable to give me the message. But that's what they'll say. You know, and then what they'll do is, "Well, I have a book that I want to bring." And then they'll charge a huge fee to come and speak. And so that's why very cautious about who comes up here. You know, we have the elders in the church, and we're told in Timothy that they should be able to teach. That's one of the qualifications of the elders. And we've got men that can teach just as well, if not better than I can. And so, you know, again, very cautious about who comes up here. It's not my church. This is God's church. And he's called us to feed the flock. So we have to watch out for others that might want to come in. And it's been mentioned, of course, I want to be careful with this. We live in the Bible Belt. And we have to be careful because... some have said that this is also the belt buckle of heresy, you know, with some things that have been taught and the things that have gone out. And we, you know, where you have the heresies that have come into the church and they blow through like a wind. You know, things in the past like holy laughter, or where people come in and, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what are they to start barking like dogs and swinging from chandeliers and, you know, and things like that. Haven't seen anybody do that, but I know that that's something that when you have other teachers come in, and if we're not sure what their doctrine is, not that we have the corner on the market when it comes to doctrine, that's not what we're about, but we just need to be careful with that. And instead, we're told that we should expose that and the error of those things. So we have to watch out for wolves. Those are the men that would be on the outside seeking to get in. Not that we're a closed society. We want these doors to be open to anyone that, you know, to anyone. I mean, this the church, it's about sinners and the need of Christ and the need of saving. And so we don't want to close the doors and not allow people in. It's not an exclusive club, in other words. But what's taught, we're just very cautious about that. That's why we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We don't have to make anything up, and not everyone does that. And so we have to watch out. Also notice that Paul says here, talking about in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So watch out. In other words, to watch out from without, but also to watch out within. You have people that come into the church, they have an agenda, so to speak, and they start teaching, and then all of a sudden they think, wow, I found something special here. This hasn't been taught before. Well, there might be a reason why it's not been taught before. So they start teaching, and sometimes their teaching just, it gets off, and it's not right. This word perverse, as a matter of fact, they speaking perverse things, the word there means to distort or to misinterpret. Another thing we're cautious about is home fellowships. I'm not against home fellowships. My hope is that that happens as we grow. There is a home fellowship, and kind of the model for that, as we see it, is it being in someone's home, but not that they go off onto something new, but it's just not to rehash, but how to apply what was taught Sunday morning. So you get together during the week, and we go over what was taught. And how do we apply it? Maybe going a little deeper into it that way. But what happens often is in a home fellowship, you have somebody that they'll start teaching, and they'll start drawing people off, drawing people away to themselves, and want to start a group on their own. If that's what God's calling, but they do it secretively. They don't come and they don't say, hey, this is what I think God's calling us to. And they start drawing people away. We've seen that happen in the past as well. So Paul says a good indication, like I said, of when that happens is when a man starts drawing people away from the body and starts going off on their own thing. If you're ever sitting, or I should say in a setting where someone's teaching and you start hearing things like, we've got the deeper meaning to this. There's something that's really not being taught from the pulpit that I have a, somebody might say, I have a better understanding than what the pastor does. That may be, but I would just be very cautious. You start hearing something like that. I have an understanding in this area, as a matter of fact, that others just don't quite have. If you ever hear that, I'd turn and go. I'd be honest. Because somebody might say, well, here's the key to the Christian walk that you're not getting at church. Yikes, really? I just say be on your guard. Whenever you see a group or a church that are more excited about the person that's speaking than about the word that's being spoken, that is a red flag. As a matter of fact, somebody that's more excited about the guy standing up here than they are about Jesus, it's just a red flag. You've heard, so-and-so, I know even in the Calvary movement, people flock to some of the teachers, and some of them are fantastic teachers, but just have to be careful. Are they there because the word is being taught? Are they there for the personality? Or are they there because of Christ? Something to consider. And so I would say watch out. And that's what men should be doing. Watch out. Oversee. Wolves from within and from out, from without. And again, as I mentioned, a good way to detect if someone is a wolf is to keep in mind is that wolves eat sheep. They eat them. They feed on them. They're seeking to find what they can get from them, in other words. We're here to serve. We're not here to get. We're not from you. Shepherds, they seek to see what they can give to the sheep, not what they can receive. I think of single sisters, in the body of Christ. There's nothing wrong with hoping and praying for a husband, but the question that I would have is is this person that you might be seeking more interested in you than serving you, blessing you, seeing how that he can take care of you? Or is this person only interested in what he can get from you? What can I get out of this relationship versus what can I give to this relationship? One of the criterias for being a leader or being in leadership here, as a matter of fact, and I'm talking to the guys right now, one of the criteria is you got to be here. You've got to be here. You know, you've got to be around the sheep. You know, you can't be watching out for the sheep. You can't be watching for, you know, these things that I'm talking about if you're not here. You know, we ask those that say, well, you know, I believe I've been called to this. Then there needs to be a commitment to this, to being here, whether it be, well, main services Sunday, Wednesdays, you know, as new guys come into the church, and we've have a number of new families that have come in. You know, we look for men that are at these meetings. You know, and what are they? And I understand work and, you know, things like that that get in, prevent some folks from coming at certain times. And I understand that. But, you know, are we here? You know, where's your heart? In other words, you know, because, you know, another aspect of watching, you know, leave that and go on to this, is that is prayer. You know, watching in prayer. You know, and Jesus, and I say that because Jesus exemplified this. If you recall, and I mean, Peter, he told Peter what he said. Peter, you know, Satan, you know, has sought to sift you, but he said, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that that wouldn't happen. Ian Bounds writes, he said, the men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. Prayer. Now, serving at the church is one thing. Serving in ministry another is one thing. But half of that should be in prayer. Should be all about prayer. That should be one half of a man's ministry or a woman's ministry. And the other half, you know, unless we're doing that, you know, is going to be a powerless ministry. It's going to be, you know, it's not going to be one of a successful ministry, so to speak, if we're not in prayer. You know, second aspect of a shepherd's ministry in protecting, as a matter of fact, is warning. And people don't like that sometimes. They just don't like the warnings. You know, Jesus was an example of that. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what did he say? The leaven, what was that? Hypocrisy and legalism. You know, the Sadducees, he warned against them. And what was their problem, so to speak, was materialism. He warned of Herod, and he said Herod's problem was worldliness, but he warned the disciples of these people. And that's the thing. He told them to be aware of certain things and to watch out for these things. And folks don't like that a lot, because I've heard it said a lot of, well, you know, don't judge me. Don't judge me. But part of the ministry of a shepherd is to exhort, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort. You know, but it's, we're told, with all long suffering and teaching. And that's the key. It's not just to point out a sin and not to be a sin sniffer or any of that, but to exhort. You see somebody going off. It's, hey, you know what? Come alongside. What's happening? You know, what's going on? You know, for instance, warn against carnality, warn against complacency, you know, motives, you know, what are your motives for serving? What are your motives for being here? You know, that kind of thing. In the old days, Spurgeon, Morgan, you know, these what do they call them? ODGs, old dead guys, right? They would warn against brothels, you know, prostitution, drinking, not against smoking, because cigars, because I think Spurgeon, he's a big stogie all the time, never from the pulpit, but you know, today, you know, what do we warn against? The internet, the things that are there, and the things that, you know, we watch out for there, and asking folks, you know, do you have a block on your computer? You know, that kind of thing, to protect yourself, speaking, men in particular, and, you know, ladies, some of the things that other ladies will warn against is, you know, who are you dressing for? You know, and is your dress, is it provocative, or is it, you know, in other words, what signals are you sending with what you wear? You know, older ladies teaching the younger women, that kind of thing. And so part of the job of protecting is to try to keep people away from the things that are going to cause harm, that are going to cause infection, like a cancer in the body. Those things, because what happens is those are the things that weaken our walk with the Lord. And so exhorting, And people don't like that all the time. I see it sometimes like a child with a splinter. Those that have had kids, you know, they get a splinter, right, in their hand or wherever it might be. And just looking at it, what do they start screaming, right? And if you don't get that splinter out, it's going to get infected, right? But you know, then you go to get it out, and it's, they're yelling and they're screaming, and you know, don't take that out. But if you don't, it's going to harm. It's going to get worse. You ever had the kid like, and you just got to hold him down, honey? Can you come hold him down so I can get this thing out, right? Well, that I think that it's the way I feel sometimes with other folks. And I think people have felt that way with me when they've seen the splinter or the log or whatever in my eye, and I just hold them down while we get this thing out, right? So shepherds, they don't just feed, they warn. See, a shepherd who only feeds and that doesn't warn is what's happening is it's like fattening people up for the kill. Yeah, I'm going to feed you. But I'm not going to say anything about anything else in your life. And I know that there have been people criticized at times for being too exhortive. You know, but I pray that we don't grow weary, however, of the exhortations, because I know I need it. I know I need it. Spurgeon wrote, "Those that are strong in exhortation but weak in doctrine are like those that snuff the lamp but don't pour in the oil. Again, those that are strong in doctrine and nothing in exhortation drown the wick in oil and then don't light it, making it fit for use if it had fire put to it, but as it is, having only a potential for good rather than actually being profitable for the present. Doctrine without exhortation makes men all brain, no heart. Exhortation without doctrine makes the heart full, leaves the brain empty. Both together make a person. One makes a wise person, the other good. One serves that we may know our duty, the other that we may perform it. I will labor in both, but I do not know to which I ought to give most attention." Wherever the need is where we give the attention, is the key. And so if we're exhortive at times, please don't be offended. We're not judging. Our hope is that we grow in the things of God, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, bring Him glory in all the things that we do and all the things that we say here, you know, with one another as we grow together. Now, I want to consider the motive of the shepherd's ministry. You know, when a man or when a person responds to the call as far as a shepherd, you know, what's the motivation behind that? What's the motivation? Peter says, as we look at this, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," verse 2, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly," he writes. Willingly. So a shepherd is to serve willingly. And true ministry happens when a willing servant is submitted first and foremost to the will of God. But being submitted to God, whether it be man or woman serving in the body, the motive should be out of an intense love for Christ, an intense love for Jesus more than anything else. That's to be the motivation. Just a willing response to Christ's love and His gift, the gift of salvation that He's given us. Paul, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, when it came to his ministry, his service, he said, "For the love of Christ compels me to serve." And he also knew that, as he wrote in Romans, that he knew that he was a debtor to Christ for what Christ has done. You know, that's the motive. You know, true service it stems from this willing heart of the person, you know, whose life has been so touched by Christ, so in love with Jesus, that what else do I have? What else? I have nothing but to serve because of my love for Christ. Not from compulsion, not for my gain in any way. I'm not forced. It's never a duty. It's always a privilege. That's the attitude. It's never I have to or I've got to, but it's I want to. And I've caught myself, I've got to get up. You know, to go get down there this morning, it was a got to get up, right? You know, push the clocks forward. But it's we get to come down here, right? You know, God loves a cheerful giver, as a matter of fact, we're told in Scripture. You know, tithing, of course, but also it can relate to time and effort when it comes to giving. Not because there's a need either. Have to be careful of that one. You know, I've not seen very many situations where a person went into ministry because of a need that lasted. The person, you know, they get burned out. You know, they stepped into this ministry, but, well, I saw the need there, so I stepped in. Now, if it was a calling of God because of the need, that's one thing. But just because there's a need, well, there's a hole there and I got to fix it. But what happens is people get frustrated, in those things. Because usually because of that, what they're doing is they've stepped into this thing half-hearted. It might be well-intentioned, you know, good intentions, as a matter of fact. But that burnout sets in. But when there's a calling of God, I don't believe in burnout. I don't think that happens. Because God is, not that you get tired. Jesus got tired and he separated himself and he would go and be by himself and he would be re-energized by spending time with the Father. He never got burned out, did he? You see, we need to know that we're called when we're called when it comes to service. And then we need to willingly respond to that call. You know, what's the importance of that? You know, knowing the calling of God. You know, whenever we serve in life, whether it be serving at home with our families or serving in the ministry or serving someone in your workplace as far as ministering to them, you know, there's going to be trials, there's going to be testings, there's going to be warfare, you know, there's going to be doubt, there's going to be discouragement. Those things are just going to happen. They're going to come. But the flip side of that, if you're called, and you know you're called to do those things, whatever it is as far as the ministry goes, when things turn sour, if they turn, if there's the trials or the complications that can come with ministry, you can just go back. But God, you said, you called, and I can rest on that. The calling, it's everything's in the calling, in other words, when it comes to ministry. Everything's in the calling. Willingly doing what the Lord has called you to do, in other words. Not from compulsion. He's not making you serve. But on the other side of that, when it comes to serving the Lord, I know that if I don't do that, then I'm in disobedience. Because he called, he said. So that motivation. It's also good to discuss the purpose when it comes to ministry. You know, the purpose of ministry. And what's the purpose of ministry? It's to glorify God. That's the purpose. Just to glorify God. You know, never that a man would be exalted, but only the Lord. You see, God gets the glory when it comes to ministry, and he's not going to share that with anyone. He's not going to share that. It's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles about King Uzziah. In chapter 26, verse 15, he said, "So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." When he became strong, it says that he was lifted up with pride, in other words. And if you link that with Isaiah chapter 6, it's really interesting because we're told there that in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord." It took death, the death of Uzziah, this great king that he was, to get people's eyes back on God, in other words, because their eyes had been focused on him. Uzziah forgot the first lesson of leadership, and that is that when I'm weak, that's when God is made strong. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. Is another thing. So many people serve, and you've seen those people when they come in to serve. You know, like, I'm down here today, this morning, whatever, and you know, I got to go down there and face those people. Right? Not that I like conflict, but we don't shy away from it. You know, listen. You know, is God glorified in our weakness? Is he glorified in our weakness? If you picture the scene here, you've got two armies camped out on two different hills with a valley in between. And in the valley stands a giant of a man, a giant of a man, a man that would make the shack look like a little guy. looks small. But this giant of a man stands there in his full armor, his sword, his spear, his shield. And as he's standing there in this valley, he's calling for a challenger from across the valley. And he says, we're going to settle, instead of these two armies fighting, we're going to settle this mano a mano, man on man. Bring me your best and we'll do this thing. So out steps this challenger. Good sized guy, but nowhere near as big as the giant of a man. But he's dressed in full armor as well. He's got his sword, he's got his shield, he's got his spear. It's all shining, you know. Got his star right here. He's got his badge, right? He's a good guy, in other words. Well trained, and he steps up. And the battle begins. And, you know, there's many hard blows, one to the next. And the shields are dented. The swords are chipped. And the spearheads are broken, one after the other. And when finally the lesser man defeats the giant, and the giant falls. And what happens is the armies rejoice. The army rejoices. And the man is glorified, and he's lifted up in that setting. And so most of the glory, in other words, would go to this man because he defeated the giant. And he was quicker, he was more swift, and more gifted in battle. You know, maybe of a few spiritually minded, you know, might give some credit to the Lord as far as those that were standing around. They say, oh, you know, praise God. But he's the guy. You know, he's the one that did the whooping. The giant fell because of his prowess, his strength, and his ability. But picture the same scene. Same valley, same hills. Got the same giant out there. Spear, buckler, sword, shield. Giant of a man. Calling for the challenger, and out steps a young boy. Not dressed in the same manner. Matter of fact, he doesn't have the big sword. He doesn't have the shield or the spear. But he's got a slingshot. That's all he's got. Matter of fact, for most, it would be comical as they viewed this scene, wouldn't it? Where this young boy would step out to challenge this giant of a man. Yet when David defeated Goliath, what happened? God got all the glory, didn't he? Israel's army, you know, was given great confidence in God at the time. Not only was God given glory, but they said, you know, their strength now they realized came from God. And what did they pursued the enemy with boldness at that point. And David, definitely the weaker of the two, wasn't he? By all inward, or I should say outward indications, but the Lord was glorified in his weakness is the point. Wiersbe writes, he says, he tells the story of being at a big denominational conference one time where this music group sang a song, and they probably had pyros going, techniques, you know, the smoke thing, and it was really cool, flashy, very show business like, he writes. And but when they were done, the people that came and watched and listened, they were smiling and they were saying, "Wow, that was really good." You know, wasn't, matter of fact, look at the choreography that they, it was very entertaining, in other words, is what he writes. Well, that group of people was followed by a pastor in a wheelchair. He had multiple sclerosis, is the big words this morning. And he sang the song, he said, the song was, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." And when he was finished, Wiersbe writes that this holy hush fell upon the crowd and filled the room, and people were moved to tears, and they exclaimed, "Wow, isn't our God wonderful? Look at what God just did." You know, there weren't cheers, there weren't applause like there was for the other group, but there was worship. There was true worship. He adds this with that story. He said, when ministry becomes a performance, then the sanctuary becomes a theater. The congregation becomes an audience. Worship becomes entertainment. Man's applause and approval become the measure of success. But the ministry is for the glory of God. His presence moves into the sanctuary. Even the unsaved visitor will fall down on his face, worship God, and confess that God is among us. You know, God, we think about him being glorified, and he's most often glorified in just impossible situations, isn't he? I think of Gideon and the 30,000, whittled down to 300. In that weakness, what? God got the glory. Hezekiah, when he prayed, and what happened? The angel went out and 185,000 of the Assyrians wiped out. And who got the glory? God got the glory. So that's when he's glorified. Another thing is God is glorified when people are bearing fruit. And this is a key. Why do I want to be careful? Key to Christian living. No, I'm kidding. I said be careful of that. But when people are bearing fruit, you know, John 15, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Church today, too many churches, too many people rate success or measure success by the size of the church, the number of people in the seats, in other words. Or they'll, you know, how many got saved, or you know, how many people attended, or you know, how many people got baptized this last year, that kind of thing. You know, those are the results which, in some minds, represent a successful ministry. But results, and it's all results-based, but results are not always indication of fruit. You know, a result often or can be just a one-time deal, in other words. But fruit, you know, it carries within itself its own seed, doesn't it? A fruit is something that will reproduce itself, you know, when it's planted, you know, for its continued growth and reproduction. Again, Spurgeon writes, "Lettuces, radishes, and such garden crops are soon out of the ground and ready for the table. A month almost suffices to perfect them, but an oak requires long centuries to come to the fullness of its growth. Those graces which are most precious and durable will cost us longest to produce. Those good things which spring up hastily may have some transient worth about them, but we cannot look for permanence and value in them. There is no need to deplore the slowness of our spiritual growth if that which comes of it is of a solid character." Again, too many ministries busy looking for results. But God, just keep in mind, God looks for fruit. That's the way that he measures success. You know, so the fruit in our lives, you know, what fruit are you bearing in your life? You know, what fruit are we spreading, you know, and are we doing it continually, or is it a one-time deal? And next I want to consider the manner of ministry as we go on. Look at verse 3 here in chapter 5. "Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So this is, you know, referring to the shepherd's manner. So he says not to be overlords. In other words, a shepherd is not to be a dictator. "Look, it's my ministry, and I'll tell you how we're going to run it." I would say flee, because that's not the way to run a ministry. Or how about a husband or a dad? "This is my home, I'm the king of the castle, and this is how I'm going to run it." And we're not called to be dictators at home either. Peter says we're to be examples. We're to be seen as servants, an under-rower, in other words, in our homes and in our ministries. And it's sad, you know, the mentality in many Christian homes today with dads is, you know, do as I say and not as I do. But really, that doesn't fly anymore. It never did. It doesn't cut it, in other words, in the home nor in the church. And Jesus said, no, we're to be the greater servant in our homes, greater servants in our ministries. And he says we're to be an example. And so what's the example? Example of what? We're to be an example of Christ. Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, we read there that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so what does that mean? He didn't consider that robbery. This word robbery is translated two ways in the Greek. The first one is something unlawfully seized or taken. But secondly, how it's translated is, and how it's used here, is a prize. In other words, a treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. So the second translation is used in this instance. He didn't consider it his equality with God, in other words, as a treasure to be clutched or retained at all costs. Instead, we're told that he made himself of no reputation. And that could be translated, he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, Jesus came in the likeness of man. Fully God and fully man. You know, and when we get to heaven, we're going to see how that looks. Because we'll see him in all of his glory. But he emptied himself. He didn't cling, in other words, to his right to display his glory. The glory of God was contained in the humanity of Jesus. In other words, it was hidden or under, or it was hidden within, you know, the physical body that he possessed. You know, and they got a glimpse of it there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there, but he kept that within. You know, if you recall, all through the Gospels, all through Jesus' life, he made mention a number of times when he said that it's not time yet for me to be glorified. He said that a number of times. But there, towards the end, he said, eventually he said, now's the time, but many times he said, it's not time for my glory to be revealed yet. An example was, you know, when Jesus was given to us as a servant leader, Wiersbe writes, he said, if ministry means anything, it means following Christ and becoming more like him as we serve others and help them become more like Christ. Becoming more like Christ is a quest that will never end in this life, but when this life ends, having been on that quest will make the next life more blessed. Sanctification, that's a big word that theologians, you know, that you've heard and has been thrown around, but what that word really means is just the process of following Christ and becoming more like him. You know, being transformed by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, into the likeness of Christ. That's what sanctification is. But following his example involves a lot more than imitation. It involves incarnation. What do I mean? You know, we're the body of Christ. And as he's seeking to live his life through us today, you know, as the members of his body, what is it? You know, the whole purpose is, you know, to reach out to the world, to become more like him, to look like him. What, in order to do what? Have compassion on others. So this, the incarnation, in other words, lives on these conduits, through these conduits, which Jesus desires to work and to minister in and through us. So we're told there, let this mind be in you. In other words, God wants to transform each and every one of us. He wants to give us the mindset that Christ has. He wants Christ to permeate every part of our being. Every part. But in order that this that permeates us will cause us to move to action. That's the point. It's this different way of thinking that will result in a different way of living, in other words. We're the only creatures on God's green earth that we will continue with the same behavior in hope of getting a different result. And yet God says, I want to change you. Try something different in your walk with me. surrender that which you haven't surrendered and see how that works out for you. See if that doesn't bring me glory and change your life. Problem is, we don't want to surrender. As I move on here, he talks about shepherd's reward here, you know, in two areas. There's a reward here and there's rewards later. Because in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, this first, here he writes. You know, he doesn't mention this, but plenty of other places, including Jesus, this satisfaction in knowing that, you know, that your life made a difference. Absolutely. In Thessalonica, Paul already said that you are my joy and glory. You know, there's a certain sense of joy, I think, and a certain sense of wonder in knowing that the Lord has used our life in some way or another for His glory. That He would allow us to minister to someone else that would have an impact on eternity, in other words. Kind of a sense of awe in that. You know, that the Lord would use you to help another person to become a believer, or to help a believer grow stronger in their relationship with the Lord, become more stable in their walk, or that He would use us to come alongside a believer or someone else that's grieving, and that you can show them the glory of God even in the midst of their circumstances. The second aspect of reward here is that the Lord blesses you when you do that with even more responsibility. You know, faithful in the little things, we're told. You're exalted even with more. And, you know, when God sees that He can trust you with the little things, then He gives you a bit more to do, or a bit more opportunity to minister. But with that, He says that your reward isn't now as you minister. Your reward is later. You know, so many people want their reward now in ministry. They want that stroke when they're serving. It makes them feel good. But He says, no, that's not your reward. Matter of fact, when you seek that reward, He says, you've just received your reward. You're not going to receive anything else. But these rewards later, He's referring to these different crowns. And here He writes this, He's talking about this crown of glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, we're told, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" You know, in 2 Timothy, you have the crown of righteousness. And in James, you have the crown of life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul likened the Christian life to running in a race. But when they ran a race then, they would just get a crown that perished, the wreath that would be placed on their head. But He says, for those that are in Christ, the crown that we receive for our service is going to be an imperishable crown. In other words, it's going to be an eternal crown. And so for that reason, Paul says that he ran with aim. He ran with a purpose. He ran in such a way that he paid attention to detail. He ran in such a way that he wasn't just boxing at the air, in other words. But he had a target. He had a specific calling, and he had a target to shoot for. He said that he wanted to obtain the price. In other words, and this crown is what, or crowns, that the Lord had for him. And it's amazing to think that the Lord, our God, would have a reward for us. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. But He says, you're going to be rewarded for your service. I read that the Netherlands is a nation so overcrowded that they actually pay people to leave. You know, and if a Dutch family will immigrate to another country, read there that the government will reward them for doing so. Yeah, because, you know, it's very small in size in comparison to the large population. And so I wonder how many take advantage of the offer. Well, the same is true for us when we immigrate from this world. In other words, Revelation 2, verse 23, we're told that the Lord will repay each of you according to your deeds. So we're going to be rewarded for leaving this place. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In other words, this reward of being blessed with this responsibility that you've been given, this responsibility that has an impact on eternity. Are you taking your responsibility serious? Do we take it serious? In other words, you know, a lot of people say, I don't even know what my responsibility is. Well, seek the Lord and He'll show you. As I close this morning, there's some application to all of this. I want to pray in some of this application, so to speak. So if you just bow your heads and pray with me. First, I want to, Lord, talking about looking back. You know, I see that there have been those in my life that God has used as shepherds, and maybe you have as well. Those that God has used who stood guard over me as a young believer, that I might be sheltered, that I might be protected for growth. Those who put in extra time, effort, prayer even, on my behalf. And the Lord would say, it's your turn now. It's your turn to be able to do that for others. And you know, for me, it's just, Lord, please help me, that you would allow us to minister to others. So that's as we look back, you know, and as we look ahead, you know, we can see this reward awaiting us in heaven. And it may differ depending upon, you know, our degree of involvement and our degree of intimacy with the Lord here, but how we interact, Lord, and how we communicate with you will affect the way that we're able to do so for a gazillion years in the future. So, Lord, help us to have an intimate relationship with you and communicate with you daily, moment by moment. And then as we look in, you know, we see that we're most satisfied, Lord. We're most content when we're giving ourselves to others. And Lord, when we're actively in service for the King. You know, your word tells us that it's better to give than to receive. And may that be the case for us. And Lord, you know, so many people in ministry today, or people in the church, depression in our world today, it's still real, and it's a big thing to be depressed. And there's a 10-step program to that for the cure of depression. And that's just simply, first and foremost, to go out and to do something for someone else, and then to repeat that 9 times. So Lord, help us, show us who you would have us minister to, and step out and do that. In other words, Lord, show us who we're to focus on today, tomorrow, to give my life away for somebody else as you gave yours for us. Then, Lord, as we look behind, you know, we see those who used to be more involved for whatever reason, now they're not. You know, those that have chosen to withdraw, so to speak, from the front lines of ministry. And we're reminded, you know, in the battle with the Amalekites, they picked off the stragglers. But those that were on the front line were safe. You know, another thing that, you know, Lord, we spoke about, you know, this armor, the armor of God, as a matter of fact. It doesn't have a back piece, chest plate, breastplate, but no back piece. Yeah, plenty of protection in the front, Lord. You know, in other words, for advancing into battle, help us to do that. But there's no protection for us, for those that are running away from the battle. Lord, that we would never run away from the battle, but that we would face it and run towards it. So, Lord, we just pray for those that are in that situation that have backed off from the front lines and that are so vulnerable now. And help us not to fall victim to that or prey to that. And then looking out, Lord, we look around and we just see all too often just miserable people around us. So, Lord, the prayer with that is, you know, how can we help but want to be involved in ministry to these people? Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. Give us a compassion for those that are in those situations. Lord, that we would pray for salvation, or we would be given opportunities to share with those that are just miserable, that are in just dire need of you. Point those people out to us, Lord, and give us what it takes to minister to them. And then lastly, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us just this week to continue to look up. You know, that we see the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. And when we look to Calvary, that's exactly what we see. And then, you know, after all that, we look, Lord, to, you know, what he's done for us. And so, Lord, how can we but help, I should say, but serve him, minister to him as we see what he's done, as we see what he's doing? So, Lord, let that be the motivation for every one of us in this room today. The love of Christ compels us. And I pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as a reminder, as the worship team comes up this morning, if you would like prayer for anything,